Your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we will be looking at this Sunday morning and Sunday night. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I was studying this for the past week or so. And as I was working on it, finalizing the outline yesterday, you can be thankful. I was like, I think this is a two-parter, okay? So, 2 Samuel, and if you got the outline, we try to email it to you. You'll see there's a lot of points. I think we may not even cover half of it this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and there's a main title, The High Price of Sin, or the secondary title, Are You Displeasing God? And the idea of that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, and when the morning, and that is talking about not the morning as in morning and evening, but some sorrow, when the sorrow was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But here is the passage that I think is, disheartening, and it also should be helpful for us tonight, especially when we look at the consequences of sin. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There was a man that went to the doctor complaining that he had broken his arm in two places. And the doctor kind of in jest said to the man, well, then stay out of those places. All right, that might be helpful. We often find so many excuses to stay in sin. My challenge to us as individuals is to stay away from sin, to hate sin, to fear sin, to loathe sin, to despise the sight of sin. Let's become individuals and families and a church that hates sin in our midst. Our nation is ripe with sin and a putrefying pus that emanates from the heart and soul of a rebellious and godless society that has chosen to despise the words of the Lord, to adhere to science and human intellect, and to the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. The Bible says that the world passeth away and the lust thereof. And may it be that as Christians, as individuals, and as a church, as families, that we would adhere and remember those words found in 1 John chapter 2, that the Bible says the world passeth away and the lust thereof. There is nothing ever good that is accomplished by allowing sin into your heart and life. And sin has never produced any good individually. It has never produced any good for a family or for a church or for a nation. It is always when sin is looked upon lightly that individuals become more depressed and more immoral, more tolerant of other belief systems. Let's not be open-minded when it comes to sin. Let's have closed minds. Let's have a Bible mind, and let's keep sin out of our lives. The Bible, or not the Bible, I emailed this poem, and I thought it sounds like a cowboy poem, but I enjoyed it as I read it, and so we're going to read it as an introduction here this morning. It's called The Hellbound Train, and I sent it around ahead of time so you can enjoy reading it and you can have a copy of it yourself. The Hellbound Train. A Texas cowboy lay down on a barroom floor, having drunk so much he could drink no more. So he fell asleep with a troubled brain to dream that he rode on a hellbound train. The engine with murderous blood was damp and was brilliantly lit with a brimstone lamp. An imp for fuel was shoveling bones while the furnace rang with a thousand groans. The boiler was filled with lager beer, and the devil himself was the engineer. The passengers were a most motley crew, church members, atheist, Gentile, and Jew. Rich men in broadcloth, beggars in rags, handsome young ladies and withered old hags, yellow and black men, red, brown, and white, all chained together. Oh, Lord, what a sight. While the train rushed on at an awful pace, the sulphurous fumes scorched their hands and face. Wider and wider the country grew as faster and faster the engine flew. Louder and louder the thunder crashed, and brighter the lightning flashed. Hotter and hotter the air became, till the clothes were burned from each quivering frame. And out of the distance there arose a yell. "Ha ha," said the devil, "we're nearing hell." And oh, how the passenger all shrieked with pain and begged the devil to stop the train. And this is where you listen up. But he capered about and danced for glee and laughed and joked at their misery. "My faithful friends, you have done the work, and the devil never can a payday shirk. You've bullied the weak, you've robbed the poor, the starving brother you've turned from the door. You've laid up gold where the canker rust and have given free vent to your beastly lust. You've justice scorned and corruption sown and trampled the laws of nature down. You've drunk, rioted, cheated, plundered, and lied and mocked at God in your hell-born pride. You've paid full fare, so I will carry you there, for it's only right you should have your due. Why, the laborer always expects the hire, so I'll land you safe in the lake of fire, where your flesh will waste in flames that roar, and my imps torment you forevermore." Then the cowboy awoke with an anguished cry, his clothes wet with sweat and his hair standing high. Then he prayed as he had never prayed till that hour, to be saved from his sin and the demon's power. And his prayers and his vows were not in vain, for he never rode the hellbound train. I read that at the beginning because it's funny, it has a little bit of humor, but helps us see, yeah, even the devil expects a payment for sin. And this morning, as we look at this subject of the high price of sin, I pray especially as we're at this time, and I think it's very clear that God led us to be reading this passage in 2 Samuel. And I think it's one of the most horrifying passages. It's one of the most depressing passages and discouraging passages. And yet it can be enlightening for you and I, because we never come to the place that you can get away with sin. During the past four decades, sexual morality has been almost totally transformed in our Western civilization. Sex education programs assume that children will be sexually active from the earliest ages. And now our society seemingly condones pushing youth into situations that ensure they'll be sexually active. Sexual purity, abstinence, and sexual denial are rejected by the experts as unrealistic and unfair and even repressive. Monogamy and purity are not diseased states. Holding oneself until marriage is wise and holy. No Christian will ever regret remaining pure until marriage. No Christian will ever regret being faithful to his or her spouse. We'd be well advised to encourage our own youth to adopt this radical view, considering the extreme positions demanded by our society. To the youth among us, I say, make a holy vow before the living God to remain pure, morally pure, and spiritually pure in your lives. This morning and tonight, you'll see a live illustration of how low immorality can take a man and the consequences of this immoral action. In America, that was once defined by Christian values, now is a moral laughingstock in the eyes of the world. The world has rushed into embracing a form of hedonism that was unknown since the dying days of the Roman Empire. Some 50 years ago, one preacher quoted his wife as saying, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What would that preacher or his wife say about this day and age if they were still alive and observing what is happening to our Western world? How would they assess the moral climate of the churches? I love God's people and I love his church, but I'm often grieved as I witness the way the faithful are sullied and their convictions are depreciated by those who are supposed to lead them into righteousness. It's a truth that small choices can destroy a nation, can destroy a church, and it can destroy a life. how you choose to act and what you choose to fill your mind with and where you allow your eyes to rest determine what will happen in your life. Martin Luther was correct when he said that he could not keep the birds from flying overhead, but he would not allow them to nest in his hair. You may not be able to keep the innocent glance from occurring, but you don't have to gaze upon the scene. And if you're not careful, the glance can become a gaze, and the gaze can transform into leering. I want to read a few passages from our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin into our outline. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and it's a very sad state and a very sad words. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel 11. Came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Going down, then we find in verse 14 and 15 in the text, it says, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" And then at the end of the chapter in verse 26 and 27, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Heavenly Father, this morning, I pray as we consider the high price of sin. Pray as we consider our own lives, not just our nation and not just our church and not just our families, but our own individual lives. I pray that it can bring conviction to us, and that, Lord, if we have maybe had a light view of sin, maybe we have allowed certain sins that we just feel are not that important to get rid of. Lord, the life of David, here a man after God's own heart, somebody that, Lord, we look, he's the sweet psalmist of the Bible. He is the shepherd that we look up to, the man, the warrior, the man that has the heart of a lion, the Bible says. But Lord, he let himself slip. And he fell into gross immorality, and that gross immorality led to just huge, horrific sins. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at our own lives, that we would be cautious of sin, we'd be careful, we'd learn to abhor and loathe sin, and we'd keep it far away from our doorstep and far away from our hearts. Lord, as always, do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at, first of all, and I think this will be the only point that we get to. We divided the chapter into three ideas. And first is the contributors of sin. And then secondly, in our outline, I'll get to it eventually, the contributors of sin. And secondly, we have the covering of sin. And thirdly, we have the consequences. And so as I looked at it, and I believe that as I was studying the passage in 2 Samuel 11, I believe that there's more than just the five. I came up with five contributors to sin. I actually think that there's more in this passage. There's probably about seven or eight different contributors of sin. But I ask you to consider this morning, not thinking about everybody else, but think about your own heart and life. Let's think about ourselves as a church. And are we allowing these contributors to come in, and have we allowed them a seat in our pews? Have we allowed them a seat in our home? Have we allowed some of these things into our heart? And if so, may God convict us of it. First of all, in the contributors to sin, in chapter 11 and verse 1, and this is kind of leading into it, because some is the context. It says, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, but David tarried. The first thing is that a contributor to sin is a lifting up of pride. And you'd say, well, where is it at? I think it's in the history building up to this. Let's go through some of the life of David, and I think you'll help as we go through that. You'll find that I think that David started to get lifted up with pride. Remember way back, and it was probably about at this time, I believe it would be about three decades before this. It could be a little less, but about three decades before this, when a prophet by the name of Samuel came to visit David's father, Jesse. Remember that passage? I believe it's 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel was told earlier, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he was told because of his disobedience that now the kingdom was going to be removed and there's going to be another person that I'm going to anoint. And it's not even going to stay in your family. So Samuel is kind of wondering who that is going to be. And so God tells Samuel, there is a man, a Bethlehemite. And go out to his house. And he goes to the house of Jesse. And God led Samuel to this house. And he told him that the next king of Israel was going to go be from this house. And Samuel asked Jesse to gather all of his sons. And then Samuel started to go through the list of them from oldest to youngest. But the whole list, all of his sons came by, and there was no word from the Lord. And Samuel was kind of confused because he's saying, wait a minute, Jesse, I asked you to bring all your sons here, and we've gone all the way through them, and God's not telling me that one of these is the next king. There's got to be another son. And then Jesse, maybe he forgot, and he's like, oh, the ruddy one. All right, and now ruddy, just so you know, in the Hebrew means redheaded. All right, so I don't know if he was just a little redheaded boy, if he was a blonde-headed boy, but it also says he was of a beautiful countenance. And the idea is that he's a ruddy young man. He's a redheaded, maybe freckle-faced boy that's out in the fields. And nobody, not even Jesse, even was thinking that he had missed one of his sons. And then the context in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Bible says, again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come in hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. All right, so again, that idea of ruddy means redheaded. Some take that and interpret it that it may mean something else. But basically, strictly tying to the text, it means that he was a redheaded young man. And with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Oh, we see this young lad. He was something to be seen. He was just a redheaded, maybe freckle-faced little boy that was out keeping the sheep. And yet he obeyed, and he was very diligent about his obedience. And you see right here in this passage that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And later we see that he goes out, and Eliab, he was not like Eliab, the eldest in the home, because it seems that Eliab must have been a more of a strapping young man, because he was enlisted into the army. It seemed like he was a fighter. He was a warrior type. But we don't find that with David. David, oh, he has a warrior's heart, but he's a ruddy young man. And David not only was a ruddy and of beautiful countenance, but we also see that David had a tender heart. Remember when David lifted up his hand against the Lord's anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 24, it says this, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servant with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Maybe David here, I think that we see not only that he was a ruddy and of beautiful countenance, he was a man that was able to follow his dad's instructions and obey to the down to the letter of the law. He also had a tender heart, a tender conscience, because here God smote his heart and it pricked him, and he was willing to open up to his men and say, you know what, I should not have done that. That's what you see in David. But maybe David, in his ears, as he got older, and as he established the kingdom, as he became, as the Bible says, a man that had the heart of a lion, maybe David in his pride had let the praises of men get to his ears. Remember after the battle of Goliath, what the crowd said in 1 Samuel chapter 18. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, 7, and 8, it says, and it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the woman answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And maybe David started listening to the people's voice. He started listening to those that are around him, instead of being in tune to the heart of God. And his heart, because of everybody around him, started being lifted up with pride. And we need to be careful of pride in our own life. Stop listening to what everybody else says of how good we are as an individual, how good we are as a church, how good we are as a nation. Stop listening to all that and bow before humbly at God and say, God, what are we? You know what we are? We're sinners. And that's what you find in the Bible. Be leery of pride that wells up in all of our hearts. It was there at the beginning of time after God had finished creation. And there was one of the chief angels named Lucifer, who was maybe enamored by the beautiful voice which God had created and God had made, and the accolades of all the others around who said that it was his voice was that of an angel. No, duh, you are an angel. And you are created by God to bring praise and glory to him. And remember from whence you are come, O man. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou wilt return. Beware of pride getting into your heart. God had blessed this young David and had put into him the heart of a lion. But this was God's doing. Don't take credit for what God has done and the blessings and provisions in your life. We are seeing this played out before us, not just as individuals and not just as a church, but as a nation. What do we see? We see a governor of a state that rises up, and this week you can look it up. He said, God didn't stop the rise in numbers. God didn't do this. Faith didn't do this. We did this. Oh, man, you better watch out. Watch your voice and watch it, or you'll be as Nebuchadnezzar soon out, crawling around in the grass. And may God help us as a nation. God help us as a nation. And I listed out in your outline and on your own. You can do a study if you want. A scriptural study on pride. And what you'll find when you look at pride is that there is no good thing that comes from pride in our life. I'm going to read just a couple of the passages that I listed out in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Think about this, and think about this as individuals, or think about this as a church. Think about this as a nation. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes when I command thee this day. Lest that when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied." Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 8:14, and this is to his chosen people. He said, "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Later in the text, in verse 17, it says, "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish." May God help us as individuals as we're looking at the life of David. Here is David, and I believe that one of the main things that happened for David is that he got lifted up with pride. And you sitting here today in our cars, we sit here in a nation, and think about this. We can't even meet in our auditorium. Why? Because our nation is just filled up with themselves, filled up with pride, filled up with us. God help us. God bring us to our knees and take everything, if he has to bring us to a point that we will repent of our sin and turn back to God. God help us as a nation, but God help us as individuals and as a church. God, help us to see the danger of sin. And what is one of the contributors? A lifting up of pride. Has that grabbed your heart over these maybe past years? You look at yourself and you look at your accomplishments. You look at what you've done. You look at what I've done with my family. You look at what we've done as Fairhaven. And we get lifted up with pride. God, help us! Remember the story of David. Do not be lifted up with pride. Evidence of a vibrant Christianity is a humble spirit. May God help us as we look at the life of David to be careful of pride. Secondly, in the text, notice what it says. We're still in verse 1. We haven't left there yet. I think most of us, we can see that it's kind of understood that there was a lifting up of pride. But secondly, you'll notice that David tarried still at Jerusalem. So not only is there a lifting up of pride, but there was a lax of duty. Now, what do we mean by that? How is that a contributor? Well, it says in the text that there was a war with Ammon. Now, this war with Ammon was not over, and if you go back and you study Middle Eastern culture and the culture at this time, it was very customary for Middle Eastern countries to kind of do a time out in their war. You can look it up and you can study it. What would happen, it would come to a time where it would be winter time. And you see this displayed a few times in Scripture that it seemed like there was a timeout in war. And it was because that winter was coming on, and so there was a time, and you see it used, that phrasing. There was a time when kings went to war. Well, that time was normally not at wintertime. So they'd normally have a timeout. All right, they'd have a timeout, they'd have a ceasefire, and they'd all go back during the winter months. And it seems that there was a pause in the war against Ammon. And now springtime is upon them again. The war is going to resume. And for reasons untold, David stayed in Jerusalem rather than lead his forces into battle. And this would prove to be one of the contributing factors to his undoing. Oh, beware. Beware individuals, beware as church members, and some of you, I have preached on this for years, I've preached on it for months, beware that you are the Burger King of days gone by. You believe you deserve a break today. Beware of being lax in your duty. Why? Because David here was lax in his duty and it brought on sin. So many Christians have latched onto the phrase into the New Testament when Christ called his disciples, and they all know the one story. You know, even Christ said, come apart and sleep forever. Now, I am taking liberties there because that's the way some of you interpret it. Come apart and sleep forever. Because some of you are still asleep spiritually. Man, you can do all kinds of things, and right now with COVID-19, basically the only thing we can do is work at our houses with no money. But here in this story, what we're seeing is that David's duty was to be out leading his troops. And there are things that as a Christian, it is your duty to do. One of those is to be at church. One of those is to be faithful in attendance to church. And it's not just, hey, you know, and that's where whatever we can do, we're going to be at church. You know why? Because God commands us. The assembly, I don't care. The governor can try to quote Scripture all he wants. But maybe instead of quoting Scripture, maybe why don't you stop funding abortion? Maybe instead of quoting Scripture, why don't you go back? You're the one who released alcohol to be sold on Sundays. There is blood on your hands, Governor. Blood on your hands. Don't be lax in your duty. You do what you're supposed to do. And as Christians here today, we do what we're supposed to do. And what is that? Be faithful in attendance to church. Be faithful in giving out the gospel. Be faithful in your daily, day in and day out devotion to the Lord. I've talked to laymen. I've talked to ministers. I've talked to young people. I've talked to older folks. And you know what? I'm just a little burned out. I need an extended break from my duties. Now, you know what? You're not studying Scripture properly. Because actually, remember we studied this in the fall of last year. We studied in the book of Hebrews, and there is a rest. But actually, the rest that's talked about in Hebrews is talking about the promised land. It's talking about Canaan. And do you know what Joshua had to do in that Canaan land? Fight! And yet it's called rest. Because in this life, there is a rest for the believer in doing his duty. That's what the Bible is saying. There's a rest for us in conquering the Canaan land in this temporal life. Duty is something that is good for men and women of God. Be engaged in the service of the King. This is good for us. We should not be lax as the day of Christ appearing draws closer. No, let us of all times be more vigilant for our King and our Sovereign. Don't be lax in your duties. Number three, we finally get to verse 2. All right. In verse 2, notice what it says. And it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And so there's a, and we're going to try to be careful. I think that this passage here in verse 2, there's not enough here to know whether it was something that Bathsheba did on purpose. I would tend to think that it probably wasn't. But I don't think that she was innocent, and we'll talk about that in this third point. And that is that there is a choice of immodesty. And that is a contributor to sin. The custom of this day was that the wealthier and the more elite areas of Jerusalem were higher and more elevated. We were just there in Jerusalem at the beginning of March, the end of February, and his palace, we were actually able to see one of the walls of King David's palace that they've uncovered in the last about 5 years. And even today in modern Jerusalem, the wealthier people are able to buy up higher, not lower. You see this even in the Galilee region right now. When you go there in Tiberias, which is right there on the water, the higher places are more expensive. All right, they cost a little more, and it was very common that the king's palace would be a place of high visualization. However, I believe that it's clear that this Bathsheba, I think she should have known something about this. And I put fault on both. Right? Some people do not. In fact, I was communicating with a church member yesterday, because there are some people that don't put anything on Bathsheba. They put everything on King David. But I believe, to use a common phrase, it takes two to tango. But also, that's just not my thought. It's not just a cliche. It's also Bible. Where do we find that? It was in the law. Remember, Christ at one time was brought to him a woman that was taken in adultery. And most that read that passage and study that passage realize that there was something underlying there, because they only brought the woman. And some believe there's all kinds of discussion about what he wrote on the sand. Did he write some people's name? It could be that he wrote the law, the Israelite law. And that is that if you were caught in adultery, you didn't have adultery by yourself. And so there's personal responsibility on both sides, I believe, here. And this is why we practice, and so with this, I'm using this to step into an idea which has permeated our society. And some of you, even sitting here this morning, you have questioned the idea of modesty. You have questioned the idea of, is it too extreme? And so it has been for decades now, for decades, that independent fundamental people have chosen to have strict standards when it comes to separation. They have chosen to have strict standards when it comes to modesty. And we have been scoffed at. We have been scorned. We have been mocked all the time. Even in town, the skirt ladies are coming in. And even with our young men, I have talked to them. I have tried to instruct them in different ways and different things. Why? Because there is a choice to be immodest. And that is so prevalent in our society. And we see that evident here. We need to be careful about what we watch in our homes and in our private lives. Why? Because what I allow into my vision and what I wear does make a difference to God. And this is true of you who sit here today and say that putting up a provocative picture on the internet for all to lust after your body is not wrong. I say fooey on that. I say it's sin. We can't just blame one party in this act, but there is the idea of immodesty that comes out in this text.
And my challenge to us as Christians here today, don't ever say that immodesty, don't ever say that being modesty is a light thing. Modesty here was a contributor for this sin. And you need to understand, you need to be careful what you allow into that eye gate. What you allow into your eyes makes a difference. We must stand firm in the righteousness that God has given us in His Word. The Bible clearly shows us that Daniel had purpose in his heart, and he could stand as a young man in the face of an immodest and an immoral age. And so you and I need to be stiff-arming some of these contributors to sin in our lives. And King David was lax in his duties. King David was lifted up in pride. But King David also had a choice. I think he knew when he was walking out in that evening that it was very common for people, archaeology proves this. It was common for people to bathe like she was doing. And so King David also knew. And so you know. And that's why it is important what we do and what we allow into our eyes. It says here in chapter 11 and verse 2, and the woman was very beautiful, and notice the phrase, to look upon. Not only was a choice of modesty a contributor, but there was a lingering vision. David had a problem with his vision. Notice it says, look upon. It suggests what he did. He took a good long look at the woman. He did more than just get a glimpse. David, in one of his psalms, in Psalm 119 and verse 37, said, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. David, you should have read your psalms. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. David should have prayed that prayer here, but he did not. Job, in his book, writes, I don't have the exact passage, but it said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I then think? And it's the idea is lustfully about a maid. We should maybe pause and reflect on our viewing and on our intake around us. Yes, I understand that there is much trash that seems to be ever before us, but have you committed your eyes today to behold those things that are right and pleasing to the Lord? Maybe it should be a daily prayer, that prayer of Psalm 119. God, help me today to turn mine eyes away from beholding vanity. Today, Lord, may it be that I make a covenant with mine eyes. Lord, take my eyes. Maybe we should sing, Lord, take my eyes and let them be in service to Thee. Protect my eyes and let me be careful of avoiding those things that would steer my heart to immoral and impure thoughts. Let's not have a lingering vision. The Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. This is what I'm going to start a couple verses earlier, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down, and this is the verse that I want to think on. It's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what is that saying? I love, and I looked up yesterday some thoughts from Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes said this about the first part of that phrase, casting down imaginations. He said, the word used here is refers to the plans of all the wicked world, the various systems of false philosophy, the reasonings of the enemies of the gospel, the various systems of strongholds of the enemies of God. The foes of Christianity pretend to be a great deal of reason and rely on that in resisting the gospel. And what Paul says to you and I is cast those things down. There is a system of ungodliness and worldliness that fights against us being pure and right before our God. And the Bible says, cast that down. Don't let it in your life. And then it says, bring into captive. I love again what Albert Barnes says about this text. He says the figure here is taken from a military conquest. The idea is that all the strongholds of paganism and pride and sin would be demolished, and that when this is done, like throwing down the walls of a city or making a breach, all the plans and purposes of the soul, the reason, the imagination, the powers of the mind would be subdued, led, and triumph by our Christ. And I ask you then, the Bible is instructing us not to have a lingering of vision. David here looked upon. Oh, he wasn't responsible. Maybe there was something, as I said, that he knew. But he walked up there, and maybe the glance, but he looked upon the lingering of vision. That is the casting down of imaginations. It's bringing captive all of those thoughts in our minds. What are we doing? You can't do it yourself. And that's what my point is here this morning. How can I have that victory? How could David fight this cause? Not by yourself. It's not by your strength. It's not by your might. Come to Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation, and let him take control as the general of your life. And what you'll find is Christ, the captain of our salvation, can lead in the conquest of the eye gate. They say that in the insect world, there's a horrible enemy to the bumblebee. But they say that this horrible enemy looks very similar to a bumblebee. So what it tries to do, it tries to sneak into bees' hives. And then the reason it wants to get in, it wants to lay its eggs. So think about this. Here's this horrible enemy of a bumblebee that looks very similar, and it sneaks into its beehives, lays its eggs. You know why? Because the eggs, when they hatch, eat the other bumblebees. Oh, it's a devouring enemy. And that is what's true of this friend and helper called sin, that nestles next to you and says, hey, let me into your heart. I'm your friend. Man, look at, I'm just like you. Be careful of letting that enemy, that thing that calls itself a friend and a helper, allowing it into your heart, because you know what it'll do? It'll come in and it'll devour all the good that is in our hearts. It'll devour it up. It's not your friend. And such is the secret thoughts that develop from the lingering look of sin. Notice, and this is our last point this morning, as I told you, we're just getting through the contributors of sin. We read in verse 1 and verse 2. But now look at verse 3 and 4. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Notice, in the text, it says, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Notice the next phrase, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers and took her. Now, the end of verse 4 is also very interesting to me. Notice what it says. She came in unto him and he lay with her. Look at what it says. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. Now, there's two thoughts there on that idea. One is that there was a There was a monthly cleaning that ladies had to do at this time in order to be pure. Or the law talked about those that committed adultery, there had to be a cleansing after that. So the thing that is just crazy to me is that there seems to be a disregard for God's law. There seems to be an outward show, and yet not a real concern about what God really means by His word. A disregard for God's law. Sending messengers to discover the identity of Bathsheba may have looked good on the surface, like a noble act, checking to see if she was married or spoken for. It all seems that it was checking to see if the husband was home. That's what it seems like to me. Then he finds out that this woman was one of his chiefest of, the wife of one of his chiefest of soldiers. You read it today at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23, the last verse. Did you read that? Did you catch it? Uriah was one of his mighty men. And yet he takes this mighty man, the man who swore allegiance to him, is laying his life down for him, was willing to shed his blood for him. And what does he do? He takes his wife. It's a disrespect for God's law. Many in their own personal life, and then in some type of reasoning, become immune to God's laws. I tell you, no one is above God's laws. We are seeing this played out on a national scene before our eyes. Even Mayor Lightfoot, did you read that this past week or the week before in Chicago? Who's restricting by her dictatorial power to stretch all the way into the Chicagoans' playtime and shutting down parks and walkways, putting police there. But she needed a haircut. You know what? All of us are responsible to obey God's laws. There's not some exception clause for us. There's not an exception clause for a pastor. There's not an exception clause because, oh, I've served God for 3 decades now or 4 decades. No, there's no exception clause. Learn to adhere to God's laws, and fear God's laws, and obey God's laws. Don't become like King David, who has an outward show. Hey, why don't you check and see about that Bathsheba? He didn't care. He didn't care at all. Because if he cared, when they came back and said, hey, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he would have said, oh no, I'm stopping. And actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I looked this up yesterday. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 17. I'll read it in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and thou shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Word of God lists out things that a king should not do. In verse 17, listen what Deuteronomy 17 says. The king, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. Hey, David. Remember, as a little boy, didn't you study the law? Don't you have readers in the temple, and don't you have readers, scribes, that keep the law for you and they bring it to you? Haven't they read the book of Deuteronomy to you in chapter 17, where it says, hey, when you get a king, you're not like the other nations. But David, at some point, started disrespecting God's law. And it may be that this morning, you think that certain aspects of this book belong to everybody else but not you. And my warning to you this morning is this. It's a contributor to sin. We're seeing that all across our nation. A contributor. It doesn't matter from the president all the way down to some city council member. And it doesn't matter in our church from the pastor all the way down to a little person in our five-year-old kindergarten class. Guess what? This book is our guide. This book is something we revere and we hold on to. And it decides what we do. It decides how we act and how we live. It doesn't matter what somebody else says. It doesn't matter what somebody else thinks. It is thus saith the Lord. Oh, maybe we should go back to our Sunday school days. Remember when we sang the song, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go?" And maybe we should include, "Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think." The proper process, one man said this, the proper process of unsinning sin is to begin doing right. One man said that the heart and the eye are the agents of sin. So, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, dirty heart, what you let in. And be careful, little mind, what you think. There's a song, and we'll close with this. There's a song that was written in the 1700s by a minister. And it's interesting, this song, because it kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, or 26 and 27. Let me read you the verses. It says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So here's this minister, and I believe, and some believe, that he was contemplating this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when it says that I don't want to be a castaway, and so I need to be careful with what I do. And so he writes these words. Listen to him. We've never sung this song, but it's a song written in the late 1700s by a man named George Heath, who was a pastor, and the name of the song was, "My Soul Be on Thy Guard." My soul, be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise. The host of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. Oh, watch and fight and pray, the battle ne'er give o'er. Renew it boldly every day and help divine implore. Ne'er think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. The works of faith will not be done till thou obtain thy crown. The last verse says, "Fight on, my soul, till death shall bring thee to thy God. He'll take thee at thy parting breath to his divine abode." What's interesting about this song is that this minister wrote it. He was a pastor. And he had to be removed from the pastorate. Yeah, way back in the late 1700s because of improprieties. He actually later became a Unitarian minister because they don't believe in anything. All right. They accept anybody. But think about it. Here's a man that in his personal devotion, he came across scripture and realized maybe studying the life of David, as you and I are doing this morning and this week, as we're looking at it, we're saying, man, what can sin do to a man? It can bring him down so low. But you in your heart and life, maybe in the past week or month or year, you have let contributors into your heart and you are not keeping guard. Oh, you can point out all the faults of every politician, and you can point out all the faults of all the media and all the craziness that is going on. But maybe God is bringing this for us, for our instruction. Why? Be careful of sin. Why? Because contributors of sin sneak into your heart and sneak into your life. And if you're not taking care of them, you too can be like King David. And it's one of, I'm telling you, I could not get away. I must have read that passage a dozen times this week. And it just breaks your heart of a man that writes the sweet psalmist writing psalms that I love, like Psalm 1 and Psalm 23 and 24. And I love Psalm 63. And I read those psalms in Psalm 119. And yet, he is brought down so low. Why? Because he allowed some contributors of sin to come into his heart and in his life. Oh, be on guard as Christians here this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed.